and pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the great privilege of being here in thy presence today. Apart from thy grace, Lord, we would doubtless be deep in the world, and many of us likely would be in hell already. And so, Lord, from our hearts, we thank thee for the grace of God, for the unspeakable riches of the Lord Jesus that have been displayed in thy glory toward us. We thank thee for Calvary today. Where would we be without the cross and without the blood, without the finished work and without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so, Lord, from our hearts, we thank thee for him. We thank thee for this hymn of aspiration that we have been singing, the desire to walk closer to thee. We readily confess in thy presence, Lord, that we are not the men and women that we should be, and we have not walked as closely with thee as likely we should. And our knowledge of thy word is certainly incomplete and not what it might have been had we applied ourselves as we should. But our Father, today we pray that by the gracious Holy Spirit, that there might be new desires stirred within us, that whether we're young or middle-aged or whether we're old, that whatever time God has left us, that we might employ our highest powers for the glory of God. We thank thee for thy word in a world that is drifting from pillar to post, a world that is reeling in unbelief and sin. We thank thee, Lord, for the unchanging anchor of thy word, the sure compass of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, help us today as we open thy word, that we might not merely express our opinions or our philosophy, but Lord, help that we might hear thy voice and that we might learn the very truth of God and that it might affect our souls. Our Father, we commit this meeting then to thee. Help us as we speak, Lord. Thou dost know the need of the speaker, and thou dost know the need of all of thy people as they listen. God, grant that this might be a season of rich blessing in thy presence. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read with you, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to read a number of verses at the beginning, just as an introductory thing. Sometimes I find that in our haste to get to our ministry, that sometimes we give the Word of God a little bit of short shrift. And that's not right, because the Word of God is infinitely more important than anything that I will ever say about it. And so we want to give the Word of God its proper place today. And I'm going to do that by reading from a number of sections. They're actually not completely a part of what I want to talk about, but they will bring us into the presence, I trust, of God himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 6. Paul writes, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now I'm going to pause before I read the balance of the verses that I want to read and point something out. One of the goals of Bible study is to develop a certain consistency in the way that words are used. And one of the problems, Brother Joe was being very honest today, he was reflecting on the fact that translators always struggle. I hope that none of us will ever develop some high and mighty attitude toward translators and say, why didn't they do this better, or why didn't they do that better? The reason you say that is because you're not a translator, and neither am I. They face a daunting task. But one of the important things is to develop a consistent way of using words. And I want to reread this section with a different word employed, and I want to show you something rather what I consider to be attractive as we read the balance of the text. Because what we have read here is this, that Paul is not giving the wisdom of the ages, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The subject is not merely the material world or the people who are in it. It is actually the ages that God has created. And what we find here is that God has decrees that exist long before time. Look then at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I think with that in mind, you will begin to see something that is particularly beautiful, I think, and Christ exalting. 1 Timothy chapter 1 then, and verse 17. And the subject is the Lord Jesus. You know, in verse 15, Christ Jesus is the one who came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16, the mercy that has been obtained so that Jesus Christ might show forth the pattern. Look at verse 17. It is a doxology. It is a statement of praise to God. And I am going to read it like this. Now unto the King of the ages. And that is a very proper and consistent reading. Unto the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we have a God who makes decrees before the ages. We have a God who is the King of the ages. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I think you'll find this interesting. Hebrews chapter 1, and reading in at verse number 1. God who at sundry times, different times and in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages. Our same word. Now, this is not a denial that Christ is a creator of the material world. All things were made by him. You maybe stand with perfect assurance and confidence on that. But there's more. That Christ is actually the framer of the ages that are going to unfold for God's eternal glory. Now, just two more, and so you'll appreciate this with me. Ephesians chapter 1, just back to the left a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19, Ephesians 1 is the hardest chapter in all the Bible to preach from because it's just one or two big long sentences and it's very difficult to break into, but I'll break in, if you'll allow me, at verse number 18, the eyes of your understanding, Ephesians 1 and 18, being enlightened that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Isn't that wonderful? That God's purposes for Christ are not limited to a specific age, but that God's goal is the glory of his Son throughout the ages. One last, and this may be my favorite in a sense of the verses that I'm going to read, Galatians chapter 1, just a couple of pages back. Galatians chapter 1, and again, this little reading will close with a brief doxology, a statement of praise to God. Verse number 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil, here's our word again, age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory, to the ages of the ages. I should point out that this little expression at the end of verse 5 is an expression that occurs 21 times in our New Testament. 7 of them are in the epistles, 14 of them actually reside in the book of Revelation. And it is a most extraordinary phrase because it shows that what God has initiated in his grace, is going to be unfolded to the ages of ages. I don't know if that thrills you the way it does me. Everything else I know in this world is corrupted and crumbling. And yet God has purposes that extend to the ages of the ages. Now, what I have in mind in reading these verses is simply not only to read the Word of God and introduce you to a thought in terms of how we study the Bible, as Brother Joe has said, but I want you to think that God is the author of time and space. God is before time. He ultimately created time, and he rules over time. And we see that in the earliest pages of our Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, where we would turn, that before there is a sun and a moon, we discover that God creates the heavens and the earth, and we have the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. Where does that come from? Well, it tells us that time itself is a creation of God. And long before the sun and moon were created, as Moses says, for signs and seasons and for days and years, God is seen as the author and the controller of time. What's interesting to me is this. The subject of time is a very interesting topic, and I don't have time to go into this, but if you ever have a chance to wander by the philosophy section of Barnes & Noble or somewhere, there's some little simple little books written about the idea of time. And it's a very fascinating study. But the way I've been thinking about it is this: man makes clocks and calendars, and he attempts to divide and record the time, but ultimately, time belongs to God. That's my first big point here. Time belongs to God. By the way, for those of you who would like to smile just for a minute, and I love to smile, you will know that for many, many years we have divided human history into BC and AD. And you know what that stands for? Of course, the one is before Christ, and the other is a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And that's been what people have done for many, many centuries. Of course, now, in our wonderful day of unbelief, we cannot bring ourselves to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of time. And so many of you who are in college particularly know that we have a new system now. We have BCE and CE. And so now, if you want to be academic and sophisticated, we will now refer to before the Common Era and after the Common Era. And every time I hear one of these mental midgets use that expression, I start laughing. What is it that divides BCE and CE? I'll tell you what it is. It's Jesus Christ. They can't run away from that. And even in their foolish, worldly attempts to exclude him, of course, they must acknowledge the centrality of Christ. So the question really is today, what is God doing in time? What is God doing in history? What is God doing in the Bible that we're holding on our lap and that we've been encouraged to study? Let me just tell you a little of my personal philosophy. And you may do with this what you will, but preachers ought to label opinion where it appears. This is my opinion, but I believe it and I'm sticking with it. Some men, when they come to the Bible, want to sell you microscopes. And they love to just dive off the end of the board headlong into the Bible, and pretty soon they're parsing Greek words, and I'll tell you, they... Michael, what was that? The wood for the trees? We say the forest for the trees. Oh, he got it both in. That's all right. Good man. Multicultural and all that good stuff. But here's the thing. I sell airplanes, okay? I had a couple of generations of boys come through my Sunday school class, and if you were to call them up this afternoon, there's one thing that they would universally say. Mr. Schutt likes to get the big picture. And indeed, I do. Because it is my absolutely fixed conviction that every error that has ever been promoted begins with an incomplete view of Scripture. I had some folks at my house one day from a particular cult, and I suggested to them that it would be wise for them to open the Bible if they wanted to have a discussion. And of course, they were very happy to do that. And so they had their verse that they knew by heart, and they were quite emphatic about what they were teaching from it. until I said, do you mind if we just look over at the next page? Of course, they hadn't memorized that. I don't believe they'd ever read the next page. And of course, there was something there that entirely nuked what it was that they were promoting. We need to know the scriptures in their entirety. We need the 60,000 foot view of the Word of God. And I just will tell you this, that that is just not really my opinion. I framed it that way to make you listen. What will this babbler say? But actually, this is the Bible's, this is the apostles, this is Christ's own methodology. You will remember that in Luke chapter 24, what did the Lord Jesus do with the two on the road to Emmaus? He opened unto them, anybody know the rest of the phrase? In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. It was a comprehensive view of revelation from which the Lord Jesus drew teaching that was going to instruct and comfort their hearts. What did the Apostle Paul do? One of my very favorite sections of the Bible is where Paul, in Acts chapter 20, is addressing the elders in the city of Ephesus. And again, what does he say to them? Does he say, well, you know, boys, I'm a prophecy specialist, and I've told you all about the Lord's coming, and, well, no, he didn't say that. He didn't say, you know, I'm a predestination expert, and I have every verse lined up about free will and God's sovereign choice and John Calvin and all the boys, you know, and he didn't do that. And you know that I could carry this out and try and make you smile, but the bottom line is this. He said, I declared, I shunned not, am I getting that quote right? I don't have it in front of me, but here's the point that's important. To declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I am simply arguing this morning, this afternoon, that a comprehensive view of Scripture is absolutely vital. And so I want to present that today, and I want to talk about a system of looking at the Bible as a whole that handles the entire span of Scripture. I have a question for you, and I almost never do this, but I think because, well, we're just going to do it. How many people here have, in their lifetime, owned a Scofield Reference Bible? Go ahead. You can put up your hand. The Lord won't kill us or anything. Yeah, okay. So everybody over 40, basically, has owned one. And some of the younger people who are here have had one. I actually did something, and this is just for my entertainment, not yours, but in my library, I have saved all of the Bibles that I have owned. And I have a lot of them. This may go along with Brother Joe's thinking. I heard Harold Hendricks, the man that he recommended you read his book, say that if you're reading the Bible the way you should wear out a Bible about every 5 years. I'm reaching an age where I have not kept up, but I have kept my Bibles. And I have this beautiful, old, ragged, tattery Bible. I was really amused before I got up. I was looking at a record of a conference in the early 70s where Sidney Sayward and Lord McBain and Herb Dobson and William Ferguson and George Graham spake. How's that a blast from the past? But here's the thing. Many of us grew up with this Bible called the Scofield Bible. It was the first Bible that was handed to my parents when they were saved in the mid-50s. It was a wonderful guide to them because they didn't know anything about the Bible. They were not from a Christian background. And through its teaching and through its beliefs, my parents rapidly came to a systematic knowledge of Bible truth. And I myself was profoundly blessed by this old Scofield Bible. There are things in this Bible that I do not agree with. I am not, for example, a believer in the gap theory. You may believe in it or not. That's not something that should divide Christians, but I personally don't believe that. There are things that Mr. Scofield, as a Presbyterian minister, believed that I do not. But in this Bible is a system of understanding the ages called the dispensations. And we'll talk more about this in great detail. Mr. Scofield believed that all of history was divided into seven dispensations. I think that I'm going to quote something that Augustine said almost 2,000 years ago. He said, if you can distinguish the ages, then the scriptures harmonize. What he meant was just this. If we can learn to wisely divide the scriptures, then we will understand God's larger, overarching purposes. So let me see if I can build a foundation for you. And I'm particularly grateful today for all of the young people who are here. Thank you very much for coming. I appreciate all the old people who came, middle-aged people, but really, I appreciate young people who are here. And I want to make sure that the ministry is accessible to everybody. And so if I use a big word, don't give up on me. I'm going to circle back and explain it. And so we'll try to make this productive and helpful and something that you can learn from. Let's talk about three or four things that are very crucial. First of all, I want to tell you that history is, and here's the first big word, but I'll explain it, it is teleological. That's a word that theologians and academics use. Let me just tell you what it means. We believe that history is not random. We believe that history and time in God's hand is going somewhere. One of the key assertions of those of us who are dispensationalists concerns the purpose that God has in this world. If I were to just stop now and go around the room and do a survey, what is the one goal in the mind of God of all history? Did everybody get the question? Let me make sure you got the question, and I want you to think about it. If I ask you to narrow everything you know about the Bible, about God, about spiritual things, and ask you this single question, what is God's greatest? It's actually God's single goal. In all of history, in all of time, in all of the ages, in all the dispensations, however you want to slice it, what is God's greatest, single, highest goal? Anybody have an idea? I will tell you what it is. You know, for those of us who are saved, we tend to look at things through the prism of our own experience. For myself, naturally speaking, without maybe understanding the Bible very well, I would say that God's greatest goal is the salvation of sinners. That is a lofty and a laudable goal in God's great purposes. Thank God he ever in grace reached down to save such wretches as we are. But God's greatest goal in the ages is his own glory. Now, I have to tell you that if it was anybody but God that had that goal, it wouldn't be a laudable thing. It would be a self-centered, selfish, egotistical thing. If I stood up and said, well, the goal of my life is my own glory, you know, you'd all just walk out. But because my motives are not trustworthy, I have fleshly ambitions, you could never tell what I meant by my own glory. But when God asserts this, it is something that is noble, it is something that is good, it is something that is in keeping with his own character. C.H. Spurgeon wrote many, many years ago, he wrote this in Newington, I noticed, but interestingly, it wasn't Newington, Connecticut. It was Newington over in the UK. He wrote, God's first and greatest object is his own glory. There was a time before all time. I think that's one of the nicest phrases I've ever read. There was a time before all time when there was no day but the Ancient of Days, when God dwelt alone in the magnificence of his supreme solitude. And he determined that he would glorify himself by creating. But in creating, beyond all doubt, his motive was his own glory. Here's a really important thing. God's purpose, God's way of working in time and history has a goal. His goal is the glory of God. Can I stop just for a minute and say something practical? Because there's times that we get off in the weeds and we're talking about great and lofty topics, but these things have implications for us. What should be the most important goal in my life? What do you think it is? I know what the Apostle Paul thought it was. Because in 1 Corinthians 10, this is what he said. He said, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do. Can you think of a more comprehensive phrase about your life than 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31? I cannot think of it. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I have thought in the past that as a Christian, if I only had one verse in the Bible that would preserve me and make my life meaningful, this would be the verse. I will tell you that everything in my life that has been a disappointment has been because I have not obeyed this, bringing everything in my life into conformity with the glory of God. And so here's my first point, just very simply. History, the ages, are going somewhere. They are not static. They are moving. And they are moving toward this grand goal, God's own glory. Second point. This revelation that God gives us, this relationship that he has with us, is a progressive thing. You know, this will go along with what Brother Joe has. I've often wished that God had made the Bible a little bit differently. I'm a good German fellow, and I appreciate order. I love all of my dear Italian brethren here, and I love the way you do landscaping with nice curves and all that nice, easy stuff. I'm a German. It's straight lines and square corners. I like my lists. I like my headings, my subheadings. And I wish that the Bible was written like a digest. I wish that God said in the beginning, this is section A, and here's this, and I'll give you all the little things under it. And that just appeals to my mind. But the Bible isn't like that, is it? Brother Joe is telling us that we read it. It's like an onion, and we peel away its layers, and there's truth that is revealed in different ways and different times and at different stages in our life. And the same thing is true as we look at this idea of the progress of the ages. God doesn't tell Adam everything about himself. God doesn't tell Abraham everything about himself. We need the ages in their fullness to really reveal the fullness of the God who made them. I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on that because this is going to underlie everything that we talk about. But it's very interesting when things progress in our world, whether it's scientifically or culturally, they often progress from error to truth. So that at one point in time, people thought that the sun revolved around the earth, and Copernicus says, no, the earth is going around the sun. So we are coming from misunderstandings, and we're moving to greater truth. You know, the Bible's not like that. What we're doing in the Bible is we're progressing from truth to truth. And the God who reveals himself initially is the God who is going to progressively reveal himself in each age. The third thing I want to talk about, and again, there is some overlap between the way that we deal with things, is just this. In understanding God's arrangement of the ages, we have to have a method for understanding what the Bible says. And the method that we choose is what we often call the literal or the plain method. You see, unfortunately, around the time that Constantine took over the Roman Empire in AD 312, and of course you know the Edict of Milan that normalized Christianity, actually that is likely, as some historians have written, the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity in all the ages. And I don't have time today to teach Christian history here, but I will tell you that there were many, many things in Christianity, and you can see the wheels coming off at that particular point in time. People left the pilgrim character. They settled down in the world commercially. They began to seek for prominence and position in the church. Many of the precious truths that were observed by the apostles and their followers rapidly fell apart. One of the things that was lost in those days was a straightforward understanding of the Bible. Some have argued that with, you know, an earthly king being nice to Christianity, it's hard to argue that our true allegiance is to a heavenly king. And so everything in the Bible began to be allegorized. And so basically, a man would stand up and he said, here's what the Bible says, but it really doesn't mean this. It means something else. Here's a good little point to put in my oar, practically, for my brethren who teach the Word of God. I appreciate typical teaching. I appreciate teaching from the Bible that has various applications to us. But I also appreciate what I was taught as a young believer by Mr. Norman Crawford. And it is this. When you stand up with your Bible in your hand, tell the people first of all what it says and what it means. I think we have a generation of young people who heard so much typical teaching, and men would stand up and read a section and say, well, this means this, and this means that, and this means the other thing, to the point that they don't know what the Bible means. Listen, we begin with the plain meaning of Scripture. We take God at face value. It's not that we don't recognize various genres of literature. It's not that we're aware that this is an infinite book that has depths that we will never plumb. It is not that we deny the ability of God in his authorship to invest this book with wondrous depth. But the way you begin with the Bible is, thus saith the Lord. I hope I really ride that pony for a little ways here, because this is a really important thing. If the Bible doesn't mean what it says, if it always means something else, you and I have no anchor of truth. You and I have no fixity in our souls. We require a God who means what he says, who says what he means, and you can take him at his word. That means, for example, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, that means that when God makes a promise to Israel, he doesn't come along later and say, just kidding. If God made a promise, then God is going to fulfill his word. And I don't care what you see in history. I don't care what you see in churches. I don't care what you see in philosophy. God has given his word. And if God cannot be relied upon in his covenants with Israel, are you sure that you're saved? Because it's the same God that's speaking. And if he can be proven to be unreliable in one area, then we must discard the whole. And so, brethren, this is a very vital issue. As dispensationalists, as people who are going to properly handle the scriptures of truth, we are going to assume that when God says something, he means it. So let me come to this fourth point then. Where have we been? We've talked about the fact that history is going somewhere. We've talked about the fact that God reveals himself in a progressive way. We have talked now about the fact that we come to the Bible. We want to just take God at his word. What a marvelous concept. But the fourth thing I want to talk to us about then is that God's relationship with man has been dispensational. Now, here's where the wheels tend to come off the wagon. Because, again, dispensational is not a word that Michael used in talking to his clients this week. I'm quite certain of that. Else he would have no more clients. So we need to talk about this. What does this mean? Let me start with a little analogy here. How many of you don't need to raise your hands this time, but how many of you like to do puzzles? I hate puzzles. My wife loves puzzles. It created a small amount of tension in our early marriage when we would go on vacation, and her idea of a cracking good afternoon was to get out a card table and do a 10 billion piece puzzle. And being the literalist that I am, I looked at the front of the box and said, is there anything else to figure out? And went out and laid on the beach or caught fish. But here's the thing. If you're going to do a puzzle, I have heard, what's the best way to do a puzzle? Anybody have any ideas? I mean, the evolutionist would say just shake the box and in 10 trillion years you'll get a picture. But I don't think that works. And my artsy, craftsy friends, you might move all the reds and blues together and have a really nice time enjoying something in your mind. But here's how most rational people do a puzzle. Find four corners. Find the straight edges. And establish a framework into which everything else will fit. Is everybody, that is such a homely illustration, but it is weighted with some significance when we come to the Bible. You know what I discover? The problem of most people is that when they come to the Bible, they don't know where they are. They open the Bible and here's Psalm 19.
Where are we? What dispensation, what era, what mode of revelation is God employing? Where are we at? We don't know. And so the role of the dispensationalist is to establish boundaries so that all of revealed truth fits somewhere in this continuum. And having discovered where it fits, you will suddenly discover the meaning and the value of what God is trying to communicate to us. Now, you might say to me, well, Brother Dan, this dispensational thing, this Scofield reference Bible thing, is that a Bible word? So, we're going to open our Bibles. And I'm going to ask you again to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're going to read here in verses 9 and 10. And again, in the middle of this long, complex sentence, we have this. Ephesians 1 and 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, believe it or not, this is a Bible word, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Christ might, or he rather, might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I'll ask you to turn over to chapter 3. And I'm not reading them in the order of their significance, but just to show you from the book of Ephesians, for example, that this is a biblical word. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, here's our word again, of the grace of God which is given to me, to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So let's start very simply and just say this. The word dispensation is a thoroughly biblical concept. However, since it has passed out of common usage of the English language, both in the UK and over in America, I thought one of the funniest expressions I've ever heard about the UK and the United States is two countries divided by a common language. I think that's a beautiful description of us. But nonetheless, the word dispensation is no longer particularly in vogue. However, this word dispensation comes from a word that means to manage something, or to regulate something, or to administer something. It is the idea of someone who is managing the affairs, for example, of a business or a household. So that you might think in terms of a manager at IBM or GM. And his responsibility are the affairs of that place. Well, he is, in this word dispensation, he is caring for the affairs. He is managing and arranging and regulating the affairs of that house. So here's what I want to say about it. This word dispensation appears about 20 times in our New Testament in various forms. But whenever we meet up with it, it is the idea of managing or administering the affairs of a household. Now, some of you who are particularly astute may come to me afterwards and say, you began by reading about the ages. And ages tend to be linked to time. And dispensations, even though they appear in time, are just a little bit different. Can I just take a stab at something? And if I do a bad job and make a hash of explaining this, you come see me afterwards. And with a cup of coffee and a little more time, I might make this clearer. I was a little boy when John F. Kennedy was elected President of the United States. Now, that time that John F. Kennedy was in office following Dwight Eisenhower was definitely something that was based in time. I actually remember as a little boy standing in my mother's kitchen listening to an old AM radio that we had, listening to, I know this sounds strange in today's partisan world, but at the inauguration of John F. Kennedy, listening to the previous president, who was a Republican, Dwight Eisenhower, saying very glowing things about the incoming president, who was a Democrat and a Roman Catholic, John F. Kennedy. I think today the well is so poisoned that sort of thing mightn't happen. But certainly the Kennedy era, 1961, until that tragic day in third grade when one of the teachers burst in with tears and announced that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Certainly, John F. Kennedy is linked with a specific time. But we use a different word. We talk about the Kennedy administration. And what we mean by that are the things that marked that era. So for all of my gray-haired and hairless friends here, you will remember things like the Peace Corps and the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Bay of Pigs and the space race and the new frontier. And I have thoroughly dated myself, but all of you who have to take history class will confront all of this sooner or later. The point is just this. We have an unchanging God. Does everybody believe that? I hope you do. We have a God who is utterly unchanging. But God chooses to reveal himself and to work with men in different ways and different times. So that what we find working in one era is not necessarily the way that God works in another. There are different administrations. There are different ways that God is managing his relationship with man. Let me try and illustrate this. I work hard to try and make sure that nobody goes away without thinking about this. Think about a young couple. And I'm thinking back 35 years, my wife and myself. And when we first got married, we had a little apartment with secondhand furniture. And, you know, there was a certain program that was followed in our home. We had a nice structure to everything because there were just the two of us. And things ran along a certain course. Until one day, a couple of children came on the scene. And suddenly, the way our household was managed was vastly different. There were other people there. There were other things that took precedence, and diapers and strained peas and all of the things that come in with children. And suddenly, there was a different way of managing our household. Then they became teenagers. We didn't go there. But and now, look at us now. They've all left us. And now we're back to where we were 35 years ago. But you can see that in a household, there are various ways of managing the affairs of that house. Let me give you some Bible illustrations. For example, in the Bible, when Cain kills his brother Abel, what does God do? Well, you know that through the bulk of the Bible that when blood is shed, then God requires that blood be shed. And God requires that capital punishment be carried out. And I'm not a political advocate. I never speak about those sort of things. But I will tell you this, that when a society departs from God, and when a society does not carry out capital punishment, I'll tell you what the scripture says, when judgment against an evil work is not speedily carried out, the heart of man is fully set within him to do evil. I don't care one whit about deterrence. When capital punishment is carried out, that person will not repeat that act. So enough of social science, but I'm just going to say this. You'll remember that God put a mark on him. God did not require that Cain forfeit his life for what he had done. Why? Because we're in a dispensation where that's not how God is working. You will know that after the flood, God changes the dispensation. We'll talk about that, and we'll show you visually what we mean. But then, when a man commits that sort of a crime, he must forfeit his life. Why the change? Did God change? Not for a minute. But God's way of administering the ages has now changed. There's other things. You remember that in Acts 17, it says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You can see that a dispensation is the way that God deals with men in any particular period of history. I want to close for the next 15 minutes and talk about why it's important that we view the Bible this way. And for those of you, by the way, I need to throw a bouquet
to some brethren here. This little booklet is one of the nicest booklets I've ever seen at Bible readings, and I've been doing this for many, many years. And I have to tell you, this is really a thing of beauty, and I really appreciate it. And I hope you'll use the blank pages to write down some things that you learn while we're talking. Brother Joe could write the Encyclopedia Britannica. I write short stories, and so I only have two little tiny pages in here, but I hope you won't find that it's devoid of usefulness. And what I really want to talk about is this little section on my first page here, and why all this matters. Because maybe you say, yeah, Brother Dan, you know, this is all interesting, and you know, it's, if you want to be a preacher or you want to be a teacher or a leader in the assembly, it's good to know about dispensations and learn how to spell the word. But what does this have to do with me? Well, that's what the next 15 minutes is about, and I want to make some points that I hope will resonate with all of you here. You cannot be competent in handling the scriptures without seeing the different ways that God is dealing with men. This is part of rightly handling the word of truth. You know that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that is Paul's ambition for his spiritual son Timothy. I'm reading this from Darby now, but strive diligently to present thyself approved to God, a workman that has not to be ashamed, cutting in a straight line. I like that. Cutting in a straight line. The word of truth. You know, over against that, I was just thinking while I was driving out here last week, I was thinking about the words of 2 Peter chapter 3. There are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. I don't know if you've ever put those two thoughts together, but the man of God hews a straight line in accordance with truth. The unspiritual or the unbeliever, he twists the scripture. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't know how to make it work. And in the end, it is done to his own destruction. I have some verses that I had thought about, and I've already quoted them. But we thought about Luke 24 and the methodology of Christ in all the scriptures. And we thought about what Paul said, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. This is just a simple point, but one that I want you to understand. You cannot handle this book competently unless you have a large view of how God is working through the ages. My second point is this, and it's another simple point, and that is that effective evangelism depends on understanding God's progressive working through the scriptures. Now, you know what I know, I think, or I hope, that God only has one way of salvation. Anybody want to debate that? Because I'm going to tell you right now, you're wrong. God only has one way of salvation through the ages. You say, well, but Brother Dan, what about the Old Testament? You know, that's hard to sustain that. The cross was still future. They didn't know about the blood. They didn't know about penal substitution. They didn't know about... Just hold on. The Bible makes it very clear what Brother Joe was pointing out from John's Gospel. God has one way of salvation. And that is that when God speaks, people who respond in faith can be confident of the favor and the blessing of God. The just shall live by faith, the most quoted text from the Old Testament in the New. All through the ages. Listen, nobody was saved by circumcision. Nobody was saved by being born into Abraham's family. The Lord Jesus labors that point over and over again in John's Gospel. Nobody was saved by bringing a sacrifice. You say, wait a minute, I've heard preachers preach from the offerings in a gospel meeting. Let me tell you, that is an application. The people in Leviticus who are offering the offerings were a redeemed people. They were people who had experienced the Passover and the blood. The offerings are not God's way of salvation. Oh, I know there's beautiful truth embedded in them. And I understand that there are illustrations of Christ and his work on Calvary. God forbid that we should miss the great truth of the Day of Atonement, for example. But listen,
That wasn't the way that people were saved. God spoke, and those who responded in faith. Look at the story of Abraham. I tell you, Paul bases his entire argument on this idea. That before there ever was a law, before there ever was a tabernacle or a temple system, there was a simple man who took God at his word. And because he believed God, it was counted to him. My father was saved through those verses. They're particularly precious to me. The words of Romans chapter 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He knew that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And what Abraham did is available to us today. God only has one way of salvation. Here's the problem in our world. And it's a growing problem, and it's just this. That unfortunately, in the evangelical world, we're having an onslaught of amillennialism. Now, don't worry about that word. I'll talk about it a little bit more when I've got a pen in my hand and I can draw a picture for you. But the problem is this. There is a mixture of law and grace. And the problem is that the book of Galatians has suddenly disappeared from people's Bibles. And people today don't know what to preach. Is it law? Is it grace? Is it law plus grace? Is it a hybrid? Is it a synthesis? Is it a stepchild? What is the gospel? It is only a person who rightly handles this scripture that understands that God has a way of salvation that is unchanging. It is centered in His Word. It is centered in His Son. It is centered in the faithfulness of God and His Word. And the fact that we move through different dispensations does not alter one whit the gospel that we preach. And by the way, brothers, I know we're going to talk about this a little later, that there was the age of law and the age of grace. But let me tell you something. Was God not gracious in the Old Testament? I think that's something I really appreciate. You'll remember that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It isn't that God wasn't always a gracious God. God is the same. It's just that He was testing them. He was managing them under law and not under grace. So I'm going to leave that for a minute. And I want to talk about a third point. We've talked about being competent with the Bible. You need to know its broad scope. If you are going to be effective as a gospel preacher, you're going to have to learn that the changing dispensations do not change the gospel of an unchanging God. Thirdly, we need to have a proper view of the scriptures if we are going to understand church truth. Now, let me just tell you about this business of mixing the Old and the New Testament. Why don't we have priests? You know, Brother Billy over here looked really good with a nice big robe on and a big hat and a big thing in his hand. You look great, Bill. You're made for that one. And, you know, why don't we do that? Why don't we have an altar? Why don't we have a building that somehow reflects the majesty and the grandeur of the God that we're trying to promote? Why don't we have sacrifices? Why don't we come in tomorrow morning with a goat under our arm? I don't want to be silly, but I want to just ask some rational questions. Why? Because we understand that those things are associated with a past dispensation. That's how God related to men, the garments of the high priest. You know, the animal sacrifices, the visible glory of a tabernacle and a temple. But why don't we use those today? Because we're not under the law. We're not working in that administration. We're now working in a world where we are focused not on material things, we're focused on spiritual things. We have a heavenly sanctuary. The place where we meet God is in our hearts. And so you can understand that we don't need those things any longer. And if you and I are to understand the local assembly, if we are to understand where we're at in life, we need to understand that we're in a specific dispensation. You know, some of the things that we must do is that we must keep Israel and the church distinct. We believe that through the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One is related to the earth and God's earthly people, the Jews. And God has a parallel purpose related to heaven with a heavenly people and a heavenly objective, which is Christ and his church. And so when we make that distinction, we're able to appreciate the Old Testament. In order to believe in a New Testament church, you don't have to run down the Old Testament. You know, I've heard men get up and the way they talked about the law was almost disgraceful. I know that the law does not save, I understand that, but there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with me. I was unable to keep the standards of God's holy law, and it shut me up to the grace of Christ. There's nothing wrong with the law. Don't preach about the law with disdain. Don't talk about the law as if it's some poor stepchild that God rolled out because he couldn't think of something better. Rubbish. The law is holy and just and good. God made it, and it served its purpose well, because it was the tutor that brought us forward to the day when Christ would be saved. And so, in order to understand the church age that we now live in, we need to understand the ages. Number four is what I'm going to talk about just very briefly. I'm going to ask you to read something. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me. And I'm doing pretty well on my time here. And I just want to look at a couple of things, and then we'll take our break. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 11. Actually, I'm going to skip this part. Look over at chapter 11. I'm just worried about the time. Chapter 11 and verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." And I want to find the text that says, verse 18, "Boast not against the branches." I'm not seeing the verse that I want. I'll just tell you where it's at. It's in this section here in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And my little point is this. You need to understand the ages in order to have a proper respect for the nation of Israel. This is something right now that I'm very passionate about. I'm just going to tell you why. And again, I don't believe in political speech, but I am profoundly alarmed. This is for all of you from the United States. I am profoundly alarmed that I'm seeing something that I never thought I would see. I'm seeing our nation beginning to abandon the nation of Israel. Now, I think that has to likely happen in order for prophecy to unroll the way the scripture describes it. So there's a sense in which I'm surprised that I'm surprised, but I just didn't expect it. I have to be just totally honest about it. And it does concern me, because I will tell you this. People who have no regard for God's earthly people, God has no regard for them. We're going to talk in a little while about a judgment where God calls the nations before him. And the criteria for his judgment is, what did you do with my people? And they say, what does that matter? Because what you did with them is an indicator of what you think of me. And so I just want to say this. To understand the ages is to understand that Israel is still beloved of God. They are his people. And the fact that they are presently, nationally, in unbelief is no commentary on the affection that the heart of God has for those dear people. Never speak in terms of anti-Semitism. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You be friends with Jews wherever you meet them. They are God's people. And I will tell you, I mean this passionately, even personally. I think that even Christians who display anti-Semitism and display a disdain for Jewish people, I'm not so sure but what God will put his hand on your life. So precious are his people to him. So we need to understand the ages if we're going to esteem the nation of Israel rightly. There is a day when God is going to save them. Now, I think that is, I know there are Christian events that I look forward to, but I look forward to the day when the fountain is going to be opened for uncleanness. And as a nation, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will say he was wounded for our transgressions.
He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement that brings peace to us was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. What a wonderful day.
So the next little thing I want to talk about, I think I have to leave this one, is you have to look at the whole picture of the Bible if you're going to be accurate about prophecy. Now, we're going to talk some more about this. I always am reminded, you all look tired. Let me tell you what Yogi Berra said one time. Is it okay to quote Yogi Berra in Boston? I think so. He said, predictions are always tricky, especially when they involve the future. That's a lovely little saying that you can tuck away. But we live in a world that has a lot of interest in prophecy. And if you go down to Barnes & Noble, there are all sorts of people, and they have all sorts of ideas about prophecy. And, I mean, it's like the flavor of the month. And the Lord preserve you from what's on the internet, because every error that's ever been conceived by the mind of man is only about two clicks away. We need to flee to the safety of God and his word. And I want to tell you that a dispensational point of view will preserve you and preserve your view of the future. You know, we believe that the plain reading of Scripture leads to a premillennial view. And we believe that it leads you to a pre-tribulation view. We believe that Christ is coming in the rapture to receive his own to himself. And after the great tribulation, Christ is not going to come for his people. He is going to come with his people and initiate that great and glorious 1,000-year millennial reign. It is only by a dispensational point of view that the imminence of the Lord Jesus' return is kept fully in mind. We're living among evangelicals who are not looking for the return of the Lord. And the result is like the man in Luke's gospel. Actually, it's in all three of the synoptic gospels. He said in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and he began to beat his brothers. Bad behavior comes from wrong teaching about the Lord's return. And so we need to hold that ever in our minds, that the Lord is coming. The last one I want to mention, I'll be done just in a couple of minutes, is that these topics have to do with personal godliness. Titus chapter 2, please. Turn in your Bibles. We'll end by looking at the Scriptures. Titus chapter 2. And read what is likely a familiar section to you, verses 12. 11, really, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, this matters. If you want to live for Jesus Christ, you need to see how God is unfolding the ages. Let's just read another one. 1 John chapter 3. You're almost there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I want to encourage you to get to know the Bible in its totality. I want you to learn to divide it spiritually. And I would love for it to have this blessed effect in my life, that I would be more godly, that I would be more committed to that moment when the Lord Jesus will return. And in the words of this little text that we have been reading, that we would live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope. Jude gives us a wonderful doxology in his little book. And this is a great way to close this session 7 minutes late. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority from before this age, and now, and to all the ages. Amen. What a comprehensive thing. And so may God bless these thoughts to you as we continue to look into his word. Now, we're going to take a 10-minute break. If you could kind of look at the quarter after or 17 after and try and be back in the room. Let's take a moment just